of your heart. You can jot down questions. And then you can come to church fully expecting that God is going to encounter you through His Word and deal with some of those issues of the heart. One of the disadvantages, of course, of going through the Scripture the way we do is I don't get to skip over passages like chapter 34. And believe me, if it were up to me, if I weren't fully committed to stand before the Lord and be able to say, as the Apostle Paul did, I haven't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, then this is a chapter I would skip over. Why, you might ask? Well, you haven't read it, have you? Because had you read ahead, you'd think, what in the world? One of the blessings of that is you can read ahead, you can prepare your heart, you can jot down questions, and then you can come to church fully expecting that God is going to encounter you through His Word and deal with some of those issues of the heart. One of the disadvantages, of course, of going through the Scripture the way we do is I don't get to skip over passages like chapter 34. And believe me, if it were up to me, if I weren't fully committed to stand before the Lord and be able to say, as the Apostle Paul did, I haven't shunned to declare the whole counsel of God, then this is a chapter I would skip over. Why, you might ask? Well, you haven't read it, have you? Because had you read ahead, you'd think, what in the world are we going to be getting out of this, gleaning from this? How is the Lord going to bless us in a passage that reads like a Hollywood script? It starts with a rape and ends with mass murder, and nothing good happens in between. Truly, this passage spells out the horrors of that day. And by the way, things haven't really improved all that much. For all of our scientific advancement, for all of our cultural and otherwise practical advances, we're still struggling with the very same types of sin we're going to be reading about, exploring, and dealing with here. Well, it all begins there in chapter 34, verse 1, where we read, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she'd born to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, 'Get me this young woman as a wife.' Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, and his sons were with his livestock in the field, and he held his peace until they came. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry, because he'd done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, 'The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife and make marriages with us. Give us your daughters and we'll take your daughters to ourselves. So you shall dwell with us. The land will be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourself in it.'" Now, at this point, Shechem says, "Look, whatever dowry you want, I'm into." And I'll condense a part of this and then we'll read a little more. He says, "Whatever you want, whatever you need, I'm willing to pay." But the sons of Jacob, because of their anger, their frustration, their hatred now for Shechem, they put this ploy on. In verse 14, they say, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a reproach to us. But on this condition, we will consent, if you will become as we are, if every male of you is circumcised, then we will give our daughters to you and take your daughters to us, and we'll dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not heed us and be circumcised, then we'll take our daughters and be gone." And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. So the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. He was more honorable than all his household of his father. So all of these guys decide, or the father and son decide, we'll go ahead and be circumcised. And then they go out and they entice the whole community over which they had influence and authority to be circumcised as well. Appealing to their greed, note that he says in verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them and they will dwell with us. So they all went about being circumcised. And it came to pass in verse 25 on the third day, when they were in pain, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came boldly upon the city and killed all the males. And they killed Hamor and Shechem, his son, with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their sheep, their oxen, their donkeys, what was in the city, what was in the field, and all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, they took captive. They plundered even all that was in the houses. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me, and I shall be destroyed, my household and I. But they said, should he treat our sister like a harlot? Lord, I do pray that as we examine this passage, that you would examine our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'd have your way, that you'd make those adjustments, that you'd set us straight, that not one of us could go on, Lord, rebelling against you, running from you, misrepresenting you, but that you now, through your word and by your spirit, would continue that good work you've begun in the heart of every believer. And Lord, for any and all in our midst who've never committed their lives to you at all, show them how desperately they need you and how great the depth and height and width and breadth of your love for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first time I read this, I have to admit, my response was this: why, Lord? Why did you put this in the scripture? What possible benefit can there be for us to read of such horror and such nightmare? And God did, in fact, speak to my heart. And what he showed me, what he reminded me, is that all his scripture is given by inspiration. It's all profitable. And here's what the scripture tells us. We're to warn the unruly and we're to comfort the faint-hearted. And passages like this have the potential to get right to the heart of the matter, to get right to the core of where we live. For date rape in our community is no rare occurrence. Anger and frustration and violence striking out at people to get even or pay them back, going overboard and doing that, is nothing that's foreign to us. And all of the horror and the abomination, the deception and the things that we read of are common to man. Now, the scripture says, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. And I hope today that the target will really be met, that the faint-hearted won't end up warned and the unruly reject God's counsel. Because truly, God wants to bring us to a point of reconciliation with Him. Now, what we do see here is the truth exposed as regarding the human heart. The scriptures say that though sociologists tell us people are basically good and, you know, maybe culture or maybe other factors can cause people to act in a warped or perverse or ungodly way, the scriptures tell us that the heart of man is desperately wicked, deceitful above all. And so we see that actually portrayed for us, not just here, but throughout Scripture. And there are five groups of us, at least five groups of us today, that I believe this passage has a warning for and some comfort for. The first would be parents. The second would be the young men among us, our younger brothers. Third, young sisters in our midst. Then fourth, the greedy. And so if you're not a parent, not a little brother or a little sister, don't worry, we'll get to you. And then the angry, the bitter, the vengeful, the deceitful. God's going to deal with those five areas. Why? Because those are the five things that are taking place in this particular passage. Five groups of people impacted and affected in this nightmare of a passage. Well, as to the parents, there's an admonition, an instruction in 2 John, actually 1 John, I believe, chapter 2, verse 15, where he says literally, stop loving the world. If you go to the passage, it'll probably say, do not love the world, but the tense actually suggests that it's our natural state to give our hearts to the temporal things of this world, to shower our affections on those things that really don't last. And so he says, stop giving your heart to the world. Why? All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but of the world. And the world, and the lust thereof, is passing away, fleeting, temporal. And so I believe this admonition would be for those of us who are parents. And here's why. If you were with us when we saw Lot move towards Sodom, what drew him? He saw that the plains of Sodom were fertile. He had flocks. He saw that was a place he could prosper. And we live in a society where prosperity is incredibly important to us, often to the detriment of those we love most, those God's entrusted to us. And many of us are guilty of working long, hard hours to provide things for the people that really need time from us, insight, instruction, love, encouragement. And so Lot moved toward Sodom, moved into Sodom, moved up in Sodom, and eventually made it out of Sodom. But what happened to his family? Most of those he loved there in Sodom, most of those over whom he should have had influence, were lost to him. And even those who left with him were so radically impacted by that culture and that time there in Sodom that it warped them severely. Well, the same thing is happening here, and it might not seem so obvious, so let me point it out. Here we find Jacob, who was on his way to Bethel, the house of God, the place he should have been at this point. He stops and he settles for a season in a town called Shechem, a town of the Canaanites. Now these Canaanites, and we don't have time to go into all their perversity and bizarrety, but just know this. As a culture, they were doomed to destruction. These guys were so perverse in their worship, so bizarre in their lifestyles, that God would ultimately wipe them out almost entirely. And so here we have Jacob, very much as Lot did, settling in Shechem, saying, here's a place where I can settle in. Here's a place where I can find prosperity and perhaps make something happen for my family, but to his own detriment and to theirs as well. Later we'll find when the Canaanites are actually driven out of the land, most of them destroyed, and the children of Israel are supposed to be moving into the land flowing with milk and honey, that 2.5 tribes decide they're not going in. They're going to stay right where they are. Reuben, Gad, and half a tribe of Manasseh settle on the wrong side of the Jordan. They say, this is good enough for us. They settle for less than God's best. And in doing so, they put themselves and their families at risk. They were the first to go into idolatry. They were the first to face judgment. So all I'm saying is, if it applies, then heed it. Every heart here is tugged at by the things of this world. The media shouts, hey, this is where it's at. This is real life. This is real joy. The bumper stickers proclaim, the one who dies with the most stuff wins. Someone was wise enough to add something to that one. They put a little nothing on the end of it, and that's the truth. And so if it applies to you, if you're a parent and you're just working yourself to death So you can give your kids those things you think they need so badly. They need you more. Don't be deceived. Don't be caught off guard. Don't give your heart to the world. The second group that I believe this passage addresses in the way of confronting, convicting, correcting, and hopefully comforting are the little brothers among us. Now know this. There is a paradox in the description of Shechem's relationship with Jacob's daughter, Dinah. What's the paradox? It said, first of all, he raped her. I know it doesn't use the word, but you need to see it. He saw her, he took her, he lay with her, and violated her. It's just a subtle way of saying what needs to be said. He raped her. And then the scripture tells us in the very next verse, he was strongly attracted to her. He loved her and spoke kindly to the young woman. Now I want to tell you something that all of us need to get a handle on. Love and lust cannot occupy the human heart at the same time. I'm not saying someone who loves another is incapable of lusting. What I'm saying is love and lust are like light and darkness, like truth and deception, like life and death. They're polar opposites. And our society tends to blur the distinction. Our media certainly tries to blur the distinction. So we have phrases like falling in love. But the truth is, biblical love isn't about a fall at all. It's about a decision. To live your life for the sake of another. To govern your appetites, your decisions, your everything in order to bless that person. Biblical love is about sacrifice for the sake of the one you love. Not taking advantage of them and using them to satisfy your own lust. And so here we find this paradox. Did he lust after her? Absolutely, because lust can lead to rape. I'll tell you, love will never lead to rape. Love respects. Love thinks the best, does the best, tries to honor, not defile and degrade another human being. Nevertheless, the scripture says he did, in fact, love her. And that's a real tragedy. And I think that that tragedy is repeated in our generation, in this day and age, on an all too regular basis. We could say, well, he came from a Canaanite culture. He didn't really have the morals and the values and such that should have sustained him. But listen, long before the law, everyone knew it was wrong to steal. Long before the law, everyone knew immorality was wrong. Long before the law, everyone knew it was wrong to lie. And here's how I can prove it to you. 2 years old, you're sitting there playing with your favorite toy. Auntie brings over her little munchkin, and they put them there in the room with you. And kid starts to take your toy, and you're like, no way, mine. And that kid tries to leave the house with the toy. You feel violated. You feel ripped off. And so it will always be. See, I don't need a law, neither do you, that says, thou shalt not steal. There's a purpose for the law. We'll deal with that. But we don't need a law to know stealing's wrong. Why? You don't want people to take your stuff, do you? How many of you locked your car out there in the parking lot? Hey, it's a church parking lot. But you know the mall's across the road, and you've looked around. You don't necessarily think all these people look that trustworthy here. And so the truth is, congregation of sinners, some a little further along than others. The truth is we know it's wrong to steal because we don't want our stuff stolen. We know immorality is wrong because we would never want someone to be with the ones we love, who wasn't committed to them, who wasn't married to them. We know that lying is wrong because we feel ripped off. We feel violated when someone lies to us. Well, why was the law given then? Well, God wanted it in black and white in those days, in stone. He wanted to make sure that we had it clearly portrayed before our eyes. But know this, Jesus looked at those Ten Commandments and said, I can simplify this for you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. That takes care of the first table of the law. And love your neighbor as yourself. That takes care of the second. See, if I love God, I'm not going to sin against Him. I'm not going to want to sin against Him. And if I do sin, if I do slip, if I do fall, which does happen, I'm going to get right back up and say, "Oh Lord, cleanse me, restore me, bless me. I want to be tight with You." It isn't just fear of consequences. It's love for the one we've offended and wounded. So it is with people we love. When you love people, you don't lie to them, steal from them, take advantage of them. No. And that's what was happening here. So, little brothers, listen. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. It isn't just about the act. If you look on a woman to lust after her in your own heart, the Bible says you're an adulterer at heart. That's what Jesus said. See, that's not my slant on this or interpretation of this. Jesus says, if you look on a woman to lust after in your heart, you're an adulterer at heart. You've committed the sin of adultery in your heart. And note what happens. He saw her. He took her. He lay with her. He violated. It always starts with that covetous heart. It always starts with seeing someone or something you want. And then, rather than waiting, rather than praying, rather than going God's way, could He have approached Jacob and said, "Hey, your daughter's, man, she's a fox. I love her. I want to marry her." I highly recommend it, fellas. You find a gal you love, go to the parents, tell them, "I love your daughter. I want to be with her. I want to marry her." Do it God's way. Guarantee you, it's going to work out good for you. Well, it's not just parents and little brothers that are dealt with here in the passage. Little sisters are dealt with as well. And note what she did. All it tells us is that she went out, verse 1, to see the daughters of the land. She just said, "Hey, is it okay if I go down to the mall and hang with my friends, you know? Hang with the girls, the gals?" There doesn't suggest that she was doing anything wrong. And I want to encourage you that you don't have to do much to put yourself at risk today. That not everybody who seems like a Prince Charming actually is. And little sisters, pay close attention. Watch carefully where you go, who you go with, and if you put yourself at risk. If maybe you're beyond all that, maybe you're engaged. You're beyond worrying about, is this guy the kind of guy who would take advantage of me? Be careful still, and here's why. Lots of Christians who love the Lord find themselves falling into sexual immorality during that time of espousal or engagement, and here's how it happens. They fail to heed the warning to make no provision for the flesh. Let me translate into plain English for you. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That means you don't park up at Lover's Lane at 11 o'clock and get in the back seat and then say, "Oh Lord, give us the strength not to go too far." You just don't go there, see? You're wiser than that. You know better than that. And if your parents are warning you, and boy, a lot of parents got tapes first service, I'll tell you. But if your parents are warning you and you're like, "Oh, Dad, come on, you know, what do you think I am, stupid?" No, they just love you. They're just watching out for you. It isn't so much you they're concerned about as far as your morals or your choices. It's the people around you. And so be wise. Be careful. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Don't put yourself in that position. One last encouragement to younger and older men. Hey, younger and older ladies as well. There aren't older ladies, just elder ladies. But younger and not so young ladies. But anyway, if you're in any of those categories, know this. You want to really watch out for, I guess, what's been termed missionary dating. It's all about thinking, well, I know the scripture says not to be unequally yoked, and I understand that probably means I shouldn't marry a non-Christian. That's true. Probably means you shouldn't be business partner with a non-Christian, too. See, you could say, "Well, I don't believe it means that." Well, it's all the ways you would apply it. It just tells you not to be unequally yoked. But here's the deal. The purpose of dating, if I understand dating, is to sort of pair off and see, is this a person I'd want to spend more time with and potentially my life with? Be wise. Be wise. If you have some guy or some gal pursuing you and they're not a Christian, the only appropriate date is here on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night. You could say, oh, I'd love to spend some time with you. Why don't you come to church with me Sunday morning? And if they come and they sit through it and they say, well, not that bad. Do you want to go out again? Say, sure, Wednesday night. We got another service. I guarantee every time they come through, we'll teach the word. We'll give them an opportunity to receive Jesus. But you wait it out. Wait it out. I can't tell you how many people here and how many people I've known over the years thought, I'm sure that he'll come around once we're married. I'm sure she'll come around once we're married. Listen, the person you marry is the person you'll be with. And if you marry an unbeliever or you marry someone hostile to the gospel in the hopes that later they'll come around, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Well, I know that part's not in the passage, but that's just extra free. And then the third group, if you're not a parent, not a little brother, a little sister, you say, none of that applies to me. Let's talk about greed for a moment. Why greed? Well, it was actually the greed of those people who were about to be slaughtered that Shechem and Hamor appealed to. I don't know if you caught it because I did read it rather quickly. But note, down in verse 23, he says, will not their livestock, their property, every animal of theirs be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will dwell with us. Now, these kids knew what they were going to do. They were so filled with hatred and anger over what had happened to their sister. And there is such a thing as righteous indignation. They should have been upset. They should have been angry, but they never should have taken the law into their own hands. They never should have dealt with it personally. But note what happens. When they come and say, well, here's the deal. We can't really intermarry with you guys unless you're circumcised. Well, Hamor is willing because, you know, he wants his son to be happy. You know he loved the kid because he named the town after him. Talk about indulging your kids. Shechem, man, he was willing to be circumcised because there was a part of him that had a genuine affection for and desire toward Dinah. And so they were willing, but they knew these other guys weren't going to say, well, yeah, if, you know, you want a bride and we all got to be circumcised. Sure, no way. So they have to appeal to some human character flaw. And believe me, greed is, in fact, a character flaw. It's one thing to be a hard worker or to take care of your family, and God approves all of that. But these guys say, look it, we could all end up wealthy. I mean, look at all this guy has. We start intermarrying, that stuff comes across to here. Pretty soon, we're all going to be prospering. It was a setup. And be careful, the Scripture warns us over and over about those who would make merchandise of us, who would take advantage of us. And you know, there's something else in this little scene that's just so horrible. Not that it all isn't horrible. That they take this sacred rite of circumcision. One, by the way, not passed on to us. If we circumcise our children, that's a medical deal. It's not necessary today, and we actually gave you something in your bulletin that spells out why. Don't look at it now. Don't turn to it. That'll mess everything up. I'll see all those bulletins flying, and you'll space me out. But make sure you check it out later. Circumcision is not a part of what we're doing here. But, they took this sacred ceremony of circumcision given to Abraham that he said, this will be a sign and a seal to those who are followers and obedient, a part of this covenant. And they made it something that they used to rip off Con and ultimately destroy people. That is taking something sacred and using it for its absolute ultimate worst. And if you want to see Jesus slant on all of that, see how the Father himself feels about all of it. You just got to read through the Gospels and see Jesus chasing out the money changers, overturning their tables, actually taking a whip and driving them out, saying, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Well, they ripped off these people royally. And there, when they were in pain, when they were recovering from this circumcision, we're told they came against them with the sword and they destroyed every single male among them. Now note a couple things with me. There is something in the law, and I'm talking about the expanded law, that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Has that puzzled you or bothered you at all? I remember when I first read it as a young believer and I thought, well, in a way it bothered me, and in a way I thought I was a little excited about it because I was thinking it meant that if somebody knocked out my tooth, I actually had a legitimate right to go and bash them until one of theirs fell out. But I found that isn't exactly what he was getting at there. First of all, that law, all of the law, in fact, was given to judges, not individuals. God has never endorsed vigilante justice. God has never endorsed us taking the law into our own hands. And so no matter how despicable a crime, no matter how horrible the offense, they were not justified, nor would we be, to go and deal in such a way. But the whole deal with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth comes down to two things. It was, first of all, the basis of something we have in our legal system, or something at least we say we adhere to, and that is equal justice for all. No one could be punished beyond what they had actually done. And if you were rich or poor, slave or free, it didn't matter. It was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Secondly, it was a limitation of punishment, and that's so important. It said if someone knocked out your tooth, the worst that could happen to them would be their tooth knocked out. Now, that wasn't suggesting that knocking out their tooth is going to do you any good, but it was putting a limitation, a lid on that kind of frustration and anger and vigilante-type justice. It was for the judges to decide. They would make reparations. They would make a decision, and then you'd repay. You know, I love the Old Testament system of law when it comes to things like stealing. You know what would happen if someone stole from you in the Old Testament? They made you pay it back, and they made you pay it back and more. Now, how good would that be? You find your neighbor stole your lawnmower. He's got to go out and buy four extra and give them to you. It's like, man, five lawnmowers. I'll sell these things off, or I'll go into business. See, get your sons out there mowing lawns. That's how the Old Testament dealt with the law. It is a good plan. Well, I'm really not getting off track, though it might seem I am. They were angry. They were bitter. They were vengeful. And Jesus says, listen, we as individuals are to pray for our enemies. We're to bless those who've used us and hurt us and despised us. We're to do good to them. Why? Because he says, then we'll be sons of our Father in heaven, for he makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. As individuals, we're to represent him. We're not to harbor hatred. We're not to harbor vengeance. We're not to get even or get one up on people. We're to leave it to the Lord, and we're to leave it to the law and let it all work out. Well, five potential groups today, and maybe there are more. Maybe you're just deceitful and I forgot to really get into it, but that deal with it. Parents, stop loving the world. Little brothers, watch out for lust. It's not just a young man's sin, but it is prevalent in youngsters today. Little sisters, be wise, be careful. Those who are greedy for gain, listen, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's what Jesus said. It's not my slant on all of this. He says, listen, your life is not about the things you possess. Be grateful for and satisfied with what God has given to you. The angry, the bitter, the vengeful. And this is a little harder one. Because when we've been burnt, when we've been abused, when we've been misused, or when those we love have suffered. And this can even be harder. You know, there's a scripture that says not to take up another's offense. And here's why. Here's why. When someone burns me, and it happens from time to time, God promises me the grace to get through it. And even enables me, if I'm willing, to love them in spite of it. But he doesn't give you the grace to deal with that because it's not your offense. It's not your sin. You weren't the offended party. You weren't the one violated. You weren't the one sinned against. And I'm certain that God wants to deal in that area in hearts today. We so easily take up others' offenses. We so easily grow bitter over things that have happened in our families or in our workplace or in school or our neighbors. Listen, he's just saying, let it go. Where's the comfort in all of this? Listen. The scripture tells us, Jesus tells us, that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isaiah cries out, come, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. The Lord speaking to us, reaching out to us through the prophet Isaiah. Jesus, we're told, not only created us, though he did, in fact, create us, all things made by him and for him. He not only was born of the Virgin Mary, became one of us, lived a sinless, spotless, perfect life, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He died a substitutionary sacrifice. Hanging there on the cross between those two thieves, he told one, today you'll be with me in paradise. When he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Listen, that thief trusted in Jesus' ability to forgive sin. And he understood somehow the significance of the cross. That without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, no remission. And he heard those words, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And he began to put it together. And he said, oh, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. There is no one here, no parent, no daughter, nor son. There's no one who's been deceitful or greedy or angry or overdone it or hurt or wounded or messed with somebody that can't be forgiven today. The only sin that won't be forgiven will be rejecting God's only offer of pardon and forgiveness. Jesus died for your sins and for mine. And I'll tell you, these passages, they trouble me because I know that our society is so right here. This could be a newspaper article. It could be a headline. In fact, if you went through the last week's paper, you saw things very much like this. Sadly, and it's repeated over and over and over. And so today, perhaps you at some point have taken advantage of another. You've never really dealt with that issue in whatever way. Hey, I'm not going to say raise your hand so I know. I want you to do business with the Lord. If you've taken advantage, if you've wounded, if you've hurt, if you've crossed that line in whatever way, listen, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's the comfort. The warning is if you don't, you will pay for those sins yourself. But Jesus already paid, so you could be forgiven. If you've been violated, wounded, abused, misused, listen, don't harbor it. Let it go today. Just confess to the Lord that, hey, all I did was go out. This never should have happened. Parents, if your children have been abused or hurt or wounded, let it go today. Just confess to the Lord. I don't want to carry this bitterness. I don't want to carry this anger. I don't want to carry this frustration. I don't want to get even. Lord, just have your way in me and have your way in every heart. The scripture says if we confess our sin, he's faithful. That means he'll do it. And just. That means it's right for him to do, to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Today, if the Lord's dealing with your heart, we're going to bow our heads here in a moment, and we're going to give you an opportunity to just still your heart before the Lord. And I'm just going to stay silent for a minute or two, and then I'm just going to pray a prayer of repentance, asking the Lord to forgive me. And I'm for, you know, God knows, none of us need to air our laundry list before one another. But the bottom line is, if you study the Word and it doesn't convict you of sin, then God hasn't fully accomplished what he brought you here for. But conviction isn't the whole deal. It's conviction that brings confession, cleansing, restoration. And then we leave heads held high with expectation of better things ahead. Let's bow our heads and still our hearts before the Lord. Lord, not one of us gets through this life unscathed. Not a parent here could get through this life without regrets. Not a young man or a young lady could walk in this world and not be defiled by the things around us. There's not one here, Lord, who hasn't experienced loss and suffering and sorrow. And we know, Lord, that you are the great physician. We know that you came not to condemn, but to save, to cleanse, to forgive, to restore, to wash away those things that defile and distort that image, Lord, of your Son in us and through us. So I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters as we humble ourselves before you now, that you'll forgive and cleanse us, Lord. That you deal with us individually. And where there's a need for a change, I pray, Lord, that you'd make that clear to us. And that you'd find us willing and wanting, not hiding, Lord, not justifying, not rationalizing, as those young men did. But, Lord, just confessing that if it's not of you, it misrepresents you. It distorts what you're doing in us and through us. So, Lord, cleanse us as you've promised by your blood. Wash us afresh as we confess those things that hinder, those things that have defiled. And, Lord, I pray as you deal with the hearts of my brothers and sisters, that you deal with the hearts of any and all who you've drawn today, who've never committed their lives to you. The Bible says, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. And that new birth is a spiritual reality. It may be celebrated in outward events and ceremonies, but Jesus said, that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And my question to you today is, have you been born again of the Spirit of God? And do you know absolutely that the blood of Christ has cleansed you of all sin? And that when He calls for His own, when that trumpet blows and the voice of the archangel cries out, do you know that you'll be caught up together with us and with Him to be with Him forever? And if not, know this, today is the day of salvation. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll wash them white as snow. But if you've walked in unbelief, if you thought, well, I'm better than some, not as bad as others, listen, you're a sinner. And Jesus died for your sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried, He rose again the third day, and He's offering you forgiveness today. But you have to say yes. And believers, as you've been doing business with the Lord, listen, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much, the Scripture says. So I'd like you all to pray for those in our midst who've never committed their lives to the Lord. And just say, Lord, agree with me that they would see Jesus and that they would yield their lives even now to Him. if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Open your heart. Let Jesus come in. Let Him cleanse you of every sin. And I'd ask, if that's your heart's desire today, you've never before given your life to the Lord, that you'd raise your hand, that you'd hold it high, allow me the privilege of praying for you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin, every evil thought, every evil action, every evil attitude, completely cleansed, washed away, forgiven and forgotten. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let me see your hand right now, and I'll pray with you. Lord, we thank you for your promise that your word will never return void. And we thank you for this opportunity to just still our hearts before you. Lord, our lives are so fast-paced. We're bombarded with information and opportunities. And, oh Lord, we so desperately need to just come aside and hear from you. So I pray that divine appointments would be made this hour, and that we'd find ourselves alone with you so you can work further in every heart. And we praise you and thank you for the work you've done, for your promise that you who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. In Jesus' name, amen.